Open, if you will, with me to the book, Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. I appreciate Pastor trailblazing for me this morning and saying that he was not preaching the typical Christmas sermon. Then I won't be either. Flip with me, Mark chapter 8. Follow along as I read three verses, starting in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and another one of the prophets." Others another one of the prophets. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the blessing that has been this study for me, Lord. I pray that it would be a blessing to those who hear it. Help me to communicate, Lord, clearly and straightforward and encouragingly, Lord, the truths that you have shown me. Lord, I thank you for the love that you have given us in Christ Jesus. And I pray that tonight I might hold up a giant magnifying glass and people might be able to see more clearly than ever the great love that the God of all creation has had for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you like a mystery? I like mysteries. I like a good whodunit, or in the case of my favorite show, How Catch'em, Columbo. You know, you always know who the killer is. But I like a good cop show. I like a good mystery. Most people like mysteries. Tonight, I want to talk about the mystery of God becoming man. Martin Luther said that the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond human understanding. If that's the way Martin Luther feels about it, you know, I hope in an hour sermon that I might be able to do some sort of illumination. I had an art teacher in college who stated once that after the death of Christ, for the next 1,500 years, all architecture and art, great architecture and great art created by mankind, was done under the inspiration and the wonder of how God could become a little baby. The Creator could be born through the creation. And I have to agree that indeed that is a mind-boggling concept. It leaves one all kinds of questions, you know. I heard one person pose the question that I never thought of. What do you think Jesus' DNA looked like? The Bible does not approach the incarnation from that standpoint, but we do know this. Jesus had a human mother and a divine father. Tonight, I want to very briefly talk about the evidence that Jesus was man to the evidence that he was God. I want to talk about him being the God-man, and I want to talk about why that is so vitally important to you and I. First, I want to talk about Jesus as man. There are some people who have no trouble at all believing that Jesus is God, but struggle greatly with the fact that he was also a real man. If you've been coming normally on Sunday nights and have heard me speak, I've been going through 1 John, and those are the people that the apostle who Jesus loved is dealing with. He's got a church where people have infiltrated, and they believe that matter was evil, and that God could not have possibly been a man, because that just it threw their senses out of whack. But God, Jesus being man, is as important as him being God. It is obvious that if Jesus is God, then he has always been God. Being eternal is part of the nature of what it means to be God. There was never a time when he became God, for God is eternal. But Jesus has not always been man. The fantastic mystery that this eternal God became man through the incarnation approximately 2,000 years ago. That's the incarnation. In a couple days here, this season, this is what we celebrate. God, the Son, becoming man. And that is indeed a great event and worthy of celebration. But what exactly do we mean when we say that God, the Son, became man? We certainly don't mean that he turned into a man, like he stopped being God. The truth of Jesus' humanity is crucial to believe. It's as crucial and vital to believe that as it is that he is God. And I will talk a little bit here why that is. The Apostle John teaches that denying that Jesus is man is of the spirit of Antichrist in 1 John chapter 4 and 2 John chapter 7. Jesus' humanity is displayed in several ways. And I want to talk about the evidences that the Gospels give us for Jesus' manhood. First, as we all know, he was born a baby. That is not something that is part of the divine nature. That is unique to creation. That's stated in Luke 2 and in Galatians 4:4. Being born a baby means that he is subject to all the things that we experience as we are born babies. He took nourishment from a mother's breast. That is hard to imagine, that the Creator made a woman with his own hands and made her and put her on the earth, and then the Creator was born through her. Next, he grew. Luke 2:40. He grew strong and was filled with wisdom. Three, he experienced the range of human emotions. He was marveled at someone's great faith. He also experienced sorrow. He got tired. It tells us in John 4, as he goes to meet the woman at the well, that predestined appointment, he comes to the well, and it said that he was tired from his journey, and so he sat and rested by the well while his apostles went off. He slept as well. Apparently he slept extremely well, as he was sleeping in the back of a boat in the middle of a storm, and was getting hammered by waves, that his own friends had to shake him, to wake him. Don't you care that we are dying? God does not sleep. All over this earth, we are now beginning to experience dark. The other side of the earth is experiencing light. But God is not sleeping. At any time, at any place on this earth, any one of us can hit our knees and pray, and we don't have to worry about God being asleep at the wheel. In the Old Testament days, they had to worry about their priests, because the priests had times they worked and times that they rested. God does not sleep. He cried. John 11:35 says Jesus wept, and he did, at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He also wept over the city of Jerusalem. He became hungry and thirsty. Matthew 4 says that after fasting for 40 days and nights, he came out before his temptation, and he was hungry. On the cross, while he hung there in John 19, he cried out to fulfill scriptures, "I thirst." And finally, he bled and he died. He bled in Gethsemane and he bled on the cross. And Mark 15:37 records, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." Death and bleeding are not attributes of deity, but of created things. Next, I want to look at Jesus as presented as God. There is so much evidence, and there's so much in the Bible that talks about Jesus being God. And for the sake of brevity and time, I want to just focus on the things that Jesus said and Jesus did that show that he is God. I cannot have you turn to a certain passage and where Jesus says, "Hey, guys, just so you know, there's a Trinity, and I'm the second part of that Trinity, and I'm God." He doesn't say that. But every aspect of Jesus' ministry proclaims loudly that he was God, and he knew it. And I'm going to give you a few of those proofs now. The first proof, as seen by Jesus' actions, is he was worshipped. Luke chapter 17 records the story of the lepers, his 10 lepers that came to him. And he said, "Go to the temple and be inspected by the priest." And as they were traveling, they realized that they had been cleansed of their leprosy. One of them, a Samaritan, not even a Jew, went, "What? Something miraculous has happened." Did an about face and went right back to Jesus, fell on his face, and began to worship Jesus. And Jesus looks upon him and goes, "Weren't there 10? Were there not 10 cleansed? How come there is only one, this foreigner, who has come back to praise and worship God? Your faith has made you well. Rise up. Go forth. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't tell him to stop. Jesus is perfectly comfortable with this man at his feet worshiping him as he should be. The blind man who was healed in John 9. After, I love that story. I love that story. That man's got a smart mouth on him. But at the end of it, he gets kicked out of the synagogue and he finds Jesus and falls at Jesus' feet and worships him after Jesus proclaimed that he was the Son of God. Jesus walked on water. And we all know the story of Peter and what happened there. But at the end of that, he gets in the boat and Jesus' friends fall down on their faces and worship him. The Apostle Thomas, which we heard a sermon not too long ago, has Jesus appeared to him. There are closed doors in a meeting. Jesus is there suddenly and says to him, Thomas, put your fingers in the holes in my hands and in my side, showing, first off, that he's God, because he knew what Thomas said in a meeting where Jesus wasn't physically present, but he was omnipresent and knew what Thomas said. And then he appeared to him. And rightly, Thomas exclaimed, my Lord and my God. The risen Christ was worshipped. In Matthew 28, he appears to some of the women and disciples and says, greetings. And it says, and they took a hold of his feet and worshipped him. The elders in Revelation 5, John sees the elders fall down before the Lamb that was slain and worship him. Now let's compare that. You got to have, your comparisons for your tests and you got your control group. Paul and Barnabas appear in Lystra and by the power and the name of Christ are able to do many miracles and healings, and people lose their minds. They start dragging goats out and bulls, and they're going to slaughter them and sacrifice them because these are gods. Come to Lystra. And Paul said, what are you doing? Tore his robe. Stop this. We are just men. Likewise, the Apostle John, when being given the revelation in chapter 19, the angel appears before him, and John hits his knees and begins to worship. And the angel responds, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Of course, he does it again later on, but he gets rebuked. Again, the same. Colossians 2 warns about the evil of worshiping angels. There is no created thing that we should bow the knee and worship. It is a violation of the second commandment to worship anything other than God. And yet Jesus accepts worship just fine. Why? Because he knew who he was. Jesus proclaims his deity through his own statements. Jesus implicitly made claims of deity in several ways. And here are just a few of some of the examples of some of the divine rights that Jesus claimed for himself. First, Jesus claims to judge mankind. Not just once or twice, but on many occasions. Jesus claims to know the thoughts and hearts of men, and he claims that he himself will be their judge. Jesus clearly teaches that he will be our judge. As an example, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the scariest probably passage of Scripture, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into heaven. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not done many great works in your names? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. And here, the whole hinge turns on whether or not Jesus knows you or not. That's what the hinge turns on for us as well. Talk is cheap. Jesus identifies himself as the anointed one of God who will be performing that judgment. And it is a judgment not based on anything other than his knowledge of all our deeds, thoughts in our hearts. And this is the kind of knowledge that only the deity has. The angelic beings, whether fallen or not, don't have this kind of knowledge. Like us, they are finite. To know every single thought and word and deed of every single human being that has ever drawn breath can only be done by He who is really God. Jesus did not make this statement out of arrogance, but of merely out of full knowledge of who He really was. And it will be Jesus Himself who will pronounce the outcome of judgment. Matthew 25 says, "The king," this is Jesus speaking, "the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father.'" So Jesus is talking about Himself. "Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Who will judge on the last day? It's not me. It's not Dean Olive. It's not the Pope. It is Jesus Christ. Who can make a judgment over everything you ever did? Only God can do this. And that is a role that Jesus claims for Himself. Jesus assumed the prerogative of forgiving sins. Now, we often forgive each other, so we forget about how profound a thing that is. And the best story, my favorite story, an example of, about it, is the story of the paralytic. He's got the four friends who come running to the house because they know of all the great works that Jesus has done. They got their buddy, and he can't walk, and he can't do anything, and they come there, and the house is packed. So they climb up to the top of the roof, and they just start ripping off the roof, tearing it up. Imagine Jesus sitting there teaching and talking, and all of a sudden stuff starts falling down in the middle of it. Talk about people who need to ask for forgiveness, tearing up this guy's house. But they tear it all up, and they lower their friend down on this mat, and so in the middle of Jesus' teaching, there's this guy dangling from the ceiling. And they're all looking with bated breath. What's he going to do? And what's he say? "Your sins are forgiven." Now his buddies are probably going like, "Well, wait, that's not what we're looking for." Right? Now, Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, who got nothing better to do than go around and pick on Jesus, they happen to be in the room and they hear it. And they're aghast. How dare he say that? They're offended. Why? If I sin against Fred, then I need to ask Fred's forgiveness. But in every sin that is ever committed, no matter what, there is always a third party involved in that sin. And that third party is God. Clearly, Jesus did not know this guy dangling around here, hanging by the from the roof like a chandelier. He didn't know him. But He gave him forgiveness. So clearly, if He is giving him forgiveness for his sins, he's the third party who's offended in every sinful action. He's representing God. Jesus turns to him and says, because in His deity, He knows what they're thinking, and He says, "Why are you offended? What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk?" Well, obviously you can say your sins are forgiven. That's easy, because there's no way to see that, right? But to really make it effectual, that is a serious thing. But He's like, just so you know that I have the authority to say what I'm saying, you, rise up and walk. And He heals him, and he walks out. Of course, what's their response? Oh, we have seen marvelous things today. Their response should have been worshiping Jesus. He just proved He's God. The sinful woman forgiven in Luke 7. Jesus is visiting with a Pharisee in his house at a dinner party, and they're all talking. They're trying to figure this Jesus out. And the sinful woman comes in, starts crying, falls down, tears on his feet, washes it with her hair, anoints him with oil. And the Pharisee thinks, "Psh, this guy ain't nothing. If he was something, he'd have known what she is, and he wouldn't have let her touch him." So Jesus tells the story about the parable about if two people are forgiven, one owns a great debt, one owns a little debt, who's more thankful? One guy says, "Well, obviously the person with the great debt." And Jesus said, "Exactly. Her debt is great. Therefore, she loves me more than you do. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven." And their thought, which is the right one, who is this who even forgives sin? It's God. Jesus bestows eternal life. There's a number of verses, John 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life." The Scriptures do not give life. We love the Scriptures, but they point to the One who does give life. John said in John chapter 5, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them, by searching and knowing the Scriptures, you will have life." He says, no. Hell is going to be filled with people who know plenty about the Scriptures, who maybe have the New Testament memorized. No. He says, if you knew the Scriptures, you know that they're talking about Me. John 10:28, he says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's a boastful claim, my friend, to make that kind of promise. He then knows all of eternity, eternity past, eternity future, that there is no one stronger and able to take someone, souls out of his hand. And he also knows that no one could take it out of his hand because no one's stronger than him because he is God. Jesus identifies his actions towards him with actions towards God. Knowing Jesus is to know God the Father. John 8:19. You neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That's repeated again several times, including John 14. To see Jesus is to see God. John 12, John 14, John 15. To believe Jesus is to believe God. John 12, John 14. If you hate Jesus, then you hate God. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Jesus constantly applied Old Testament prophecies and scriptures that refer to God alone, to himself. Of course, as he's making the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, children are running and crying, Hosanna, and hail the King, and they're singing praises, and the Pharisees, Jesus, look at these fools, tell them to hush up. Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2 and says, out of the mouth of babes, you have ordained praise. That is a psalm talking about babes singing praise to God. Jesus applies it to himself. And my favorite example that I had Bob read tonight is the example of the shepherd. In Ezekiel chapter 34, after Ezekiel, by God's decree, has been sticking his finger at the different nations around Israel and pronouncing judgment against them, he then takes his old crooked finger and he points it back at the leaders of Israel and said, woe to you evil shepherds. He didn't read that part. That was right before what he read. Woe to you. You have fed yourselves. You've cared for yourselves. You've taken care of yourselves. The sheep are scattered. They're being ravaged by wolves. And you do nothing. Behold, a day is coming when I will fire you, kick you out. And when I do, I myself will be your shepherd. I will come and I will bring the sheep in. I will myself will heal the broken. I will give them good food. I myself, God, will be that shepherd. And when Jesus stands up and says, I am the good shepherd, you can bet your bottom dollar the Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. He says, I'm here to fire you. There's so many other ways that Jesus shows that he was a deity. The way he taught was unlike any other person. Jesus also said that he alone was owed supreme affection. Can you imagine that? If I were to say, hey, pastor, you gotta love me more than you love your wife. Pastor would say, probably get away from me and don't ever hug me again, you know. It's crazy. It's crazy to come out of my mouth. On Jesus' lips, they fit perfectly. The way he performed miracles, his commands are assumed to be more valuable than life to us. Jesus' parables always place him as the divine character in the story. And on they go. Let's talk quickly about Jesus as the God-man. What this means, after Jesus died, the next 400 years, they hammered out confession year after year. You know, a different teaching would pop up or this would spring up. They would search the scriptures. They would examine them and they would say, this is what the scriptures teach. So this is false and this is true. And over the years, many, many errors popped up. Sabellianism, the Trinity controversy, Arianism, which was responded to with the Nicene Creed, Docetism, Gnosticism, and so forth, Apollinarianism. There was people who believed that Jesus was one person, but he had two different persons living inside of him, like he was schizophrenic or something, and one was a man, one was a god. They were trying to figure all these things out. And finally, after creed, every possible iteration and flavor you could think of how to figure out this whole God-man thing popped up by someone, and they went through it. And finally, after 400 years, they came out with the Chalcedon Confession, which they hammered out and produced. I'm not going to read it right now because I'm running out of time. But the long and short of it is this. Jesus is one person with two distinct natures. A divine nature and a human nature in one person. There was unilateral condemnation of any teaching that would dare split those two natures. Likewise, there was absolute condemnation of any teaching that combined the distinct natures themselves. Like you might pour them both in a blender and pour it out and pour it out. So what you got was somewhat God and somewhat man, but not 100%. That was condemned as well. Jesus is 100% human, just like you and I, except without sin. And Jesus is also 100% God. There is no dilution of either nature. That is a mystery. Most people misuse the word unique. Oftentimes when people say unique, they mean something extremely rare. Unique is singular, one. Jesus is the epitome of the word unique. He isn't Moses. He isn't Elijah. There is no one like him. They were great men, but Jesus is not a great man. He is completely and utterly unique in his personhood, and he is something new that no one has ever seen. This is why we have so many titles that are exclusively given over to Jesus Christ himself. And this is what all the Old Testament prophecies were telling us about. There's a great cartoon I saw once. It was really good. It's like a cliffside, whatever. It had all, you know, Samson and Jacob and Israel Ishmael and all the judges and all them. And they all stood there and all of them pointed their finger forward to the cross. All the Old Testament can be summed up in this phrase. Someone is coming. The sacrifices, the blood of animals, did not take away sin. But they showed that sin had to be paid for with blood. And they didn't look to the animals, they looked to who they symbolized in the future. Someone is coming. And the New Testament gives the resounding answer, he's here. This is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say when he states in chapter 1, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word. God has come. And he has come in a way that we never expected, but it is the central theme to the entire Bible. Now, when Jesus came, he did not quit being God. You can't quit. Like I said, God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end. He did not stop being God, but the incarnation, he became something new. He embraced the nature of men. And while Jesus is God and is the same substance with God, he is also distinct from God the Father. In one sense, they are one, but in another sense, they are different. Why is this matter? Why is this important? Why is it important to understand these things? Why do they have all these meetings and hammer out this confession of faith? It is absolutely and fundamentally critical to know who Jesus Christ is. It is not an over-exaggeration to say that your eternal soul hangs in the balance on that single point. Every single cult that exists today deviates on that issue. They deviate on the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4 says that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Jesus came forth at an appointed time to do the work of God as a man. God sent his Son. In John 4, Jesus met a woman and told his disciples that my food is to do the work of him who sent me. Whatever that work is, it was finished when he hung on the cross. Because that's what he yelled. What was that work? Well, it's true. God sent his Son to save a people. But it's a little more complicated than that. You see something interesting in Deuteronomy, specifically Deuteronomy chapter 10. All these laws and sacrifices are being described in great detail, what you can do, what you can't do. But in the middle of it, Moses says in verse 16, Israel, circumcise your heart. Now, he's not talking about a real procedure of open heart surgery. They couldn't do that back then. But what he's talking about is that what we do, everything that we do, is for God from our heart. That is the work of God. That is what God wants. A heart that loves and craves Him. Micah 6 says this. This is God speaking. This is not God speaking. This is Micah. What shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? What does God really want from me? That answer was right there in verse 8. To walk humbly with your God. He wants our heart. You know what? Israel never gave it to Him. You know what else? You didn't either. And neither did I. Psalm 50 says, "Hear," this is God speaking, "O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the field is mine. Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills are all mine. I know the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. I do not eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." There it is, folks. That is what God is looking for. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to truly be thankful for what He has done and for what He has provided. He wants you to call upon Him, not just when you're in trouble or when you need something, but He wants you to call upon Him because you love Him. Because He is continually on your mind. And you see all the things that He has provided you. He wants you to be thankful. He wants you at the same time to be satisfied with only Him. If He strips everything away, your health and your friends and your family and all of it, you're still intensely satisfied with God because you have God. But He also wants you to be dissatisfied with your relationship with Him, that you are constantly pursuing Him, trying to know Him more and more and better and better. A zeal for Him. It's like those great love stories where the guy does everything possible to win the heart of a girl, or a biblical example, a man who trains himself, who wakes up, trains early, trains all day. He governs what he eats and what he does so that he can win an earthly prize. God wants that kind of devotion from us to our Creator. This is the kind of life that Jesus led. That is how Jesus lived. Jesus did not live a life in pursuit of riches, fame, or earthly glory or praise. But Jesus lived a life utterly devoted to God. A life of mercy and grace. Always doing the right thing no matter what it cost Him in His life. Jesus lived the way that God the Father has called us to live. That is the only righteousness that will ever please God. The only one. What God requires of man, no son of Adam can ever render. But the God-man can. He lived for us, and He lived a life that satisfied the Father for us. If you look at a dollar bill, or any money, you find these words. This note is legal tender for all debts, public and private. If I owe money to Fred, I can use this dollar to pay that private debt. He can then take it to the grocery store and use it to buy groceries. In my house, and try to encourage good behavior, we have a thing called kid bucks. We give kids, kid bucks when they do a good job to encourage good behavior, and they do badly, we take it from them, or if they do something to each other, they pay each other. If the IRS man knocks at my door and says, you owe $10,000, he will not accept kid bucks. That is not legal tender. Our good works are kid bucks. They are stained and soiled with our sin. I have spent all day long, I woke up super early, reread my sermon notes again, studied, grabbed some more things, put some more stuff around. We got the kids ready, we came to church, went home, I studied some more, came back here, I practiced, I cleaned up this. You think, well, Troy, you probably live in a pretty good day. My actions, every single one of them, are stained by sin. Pride, self-will, independence, self-glory, ruined. They are kid bucks. What will satisfy God? What is God's currency? What will He accept? Jesus offers what God requires. He says, I came to do Thy will, O Father. He had the legal tender. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not My will, Father, but Your will. Facing hell itself, the wrath of God poured on His head, He would endure it because it's the Father's will. To offer that alone is what satisfies God. The life that you and I owe the Creator is what Jesus Christ, the man, offers to His Father on our behalf. This is why it's so important to get this doctrine correct, that while He was 100% God, Jesus was also 100% man. That is why His humanity is every bit as important as the doctrine of His Godhood. The obedience that Jesus offers is the obedience of a man. He offered God the obedience that God has every right to expect from every single one of His creations, you and me. Mark Webb calls this creature obedience. And that is what Jesus gives. He gives it perfectly from His heart to the Father. The great commandment that we could never fulfill, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind, we could never do, but Jesus did. To the last drop. Jesus performed that as a man, not as God. This is astounding. Philippians 2:7 says that Jesus emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. What does that mean? What did He empty Himself of? As we've stated over and over again, He can't not stop being God. He emptied Himself of His glory. John 17, Jesus is praying and He says, Father, I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed. He had that glory. He veiled it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. The glory was veiled. And then He returned to the Father. His glory was hid from our eyes. He laid aside the independent perks that you get to have for being God. He set them aside. I've heard this illustration from Mark Webb as well. Jesus did not live His life down here as God, or as how God would have lived His life down here. He rather lived His life like a man, like a creature. In the comic books or in the movies, Superman is an alien that comes to Earth. Right? And he's got his little super suit. He goes around and does the Superman things. And then he puts on a suit and tie and glasses. No one knows who He is. And He's a man walking around with His glasses. Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus come down here, put on a suit and some glasses? No one, is that how He veiled His glory? Like Superman? No. Because Superman is always Superman. If you shoot Clark Kent, the bullet will still bounce off. No. He truly became man with all of our weaknesses. The miracles? Yeah, he did miracles. Yes, he did. But he only did what he saw his Father doing. He says in John 5:19, so Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does that as well." He does whatever the Father commands, complete obedience with a heart devoted to the Father's will. In conclusion, Jesus had to live like me. If he is God in a man suit, then he can't be my example, can he? Because I'm not God. But if he is 100% man, he can be my example. When he's sleeping, he's not pretending. Jesus doesn't fly around from town to town like a god could. He walked on his feet. This is why when the devil tempted him when he was hungry to turn the stones into bread, he wouldn't do it. He never used his divine powers to satisfy his man flesh needs. He just did the Father's work. Jesus Christ obeys perfectly the Father's will and lived not in Eden or heaven, but in a world of sinful men who mock him, who hate him, who slander him, and who murdered him. And yet Jesus lived his life in contradiction to every one of the lives of sinners, including yours and mine. He never had one single thought that dishonored God. Never one word, not one action that would displease the Father. On the contrary, you hear him speak as he hangs on a cross, lied about, betrayed, and being murdered. He says, "Father, forgive them." He's not screaming for revenge. What a confusing mystery at that moment on the cross as God poured out his hatred for sin upon his Son's head. The wrath of sin poured on Jesus. And yet Jesus was every bit as pleasing to God as he had ever been in his obedience to God in doing what God had sent him to do. Jesus had to be born a man. He must be made a man so that he could suffer as a man for us. The flip side of that coin, one finite life might, probably not, might pay for another life. Maybe. But how does one pay infinite sin of an entire world? $1 may be legal tender, but if I owe $10,000, it's a long ways away from paying my debt. In order to pay the price that justice demanded, the Christ must be God in order to be sufficient for a world of sinners. This is why cults miss who Christ is. That they totally miss. They make Christ less, and therefore they end up with a works righteousness where they've got to continually do something in order to earn God's favor and pay their debt. Unless Jesus Christ is infinite God, he cannot pay my infinite transgression. Maybe the greater mystery is not how did God become man, but that he would become man for someone like me, so filled with sin, so filled with disgrace. But he did. He loved and died for those that hated him. Died for those like Paul who murdered his people. And yet, what compassion, what love he had. The next few days here, we're going to be celebrating Christmas. You're going to have friends over. You're going to have family over. You're going to have good food to eat. You're going to exchange presents. I can't wait till my kids open up and come down and get to open a presents. I can't wait for that. Don't be captivated by that. Be captivated by God, by Jesus Christ and his unmeasurable love that he displayed in coming to this earth to live amongst us, praise, dying for us, praise, that we might have him for eternity.
Yes, sir.
Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you for what you did, what none of us could do. Even if we could do it, none of us would do. Oh, you are so righteous and holy. So different than us. Thank you that you are. Your word is true. You are true. Lord, help us all tonight to draw nearer to you. Thank you, God, for your love and your patience with us. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that we can know any of this because you are a God of love and mercy, Lord, and you did not pervert justice in order to put us in heaven. You satisfied justice and kept your true holiness perfectly unspotted and yet still redeemed awful, sinful men like me. Praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
This, I believe, is a new hymn for us, so I'm going to ask Shane to play it through, and after he plays it through, please stand, and let's sing together Fullness of Grace.